As you consider the preeminence of Christ as is found in this book of Colossians, it's important for the Christian to remember what he once was. That is, before the grace of God sought him out and saved him. And what were any of us? Born in sin, shaped in iniquity, left to ourselves, we'd have been rebels against God. We might well have been in hell already, but hadn't been for the Lord's intervention. Such recollection helps us to keep focused upon Christ, who has changed everything about us and who continues to do so much for us. We cannot and must not forget that we were born in sin, deserving of a lost eternity, until that Spirit of God came and convicted us, convinced us of our lostness. And as we've been saying, if it hadn't been for the grace of God, who knows where we'd be today? We owe him everything. Let's never lose sight of that awesome truth. Chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. You never understand that. I mean, why are so many out there today living in darkness, spiritually speaking? Oh, the land has been steeped in the gospel, yes. But how many in this province have no interest in the things of God? On our way here today, we passed that Sunday market at Nuts Corner. And even at 9:30 in the morning, hundreds of cars in that place. People have no thought of God. Shut out. They'll not have this man to reign in their lives. And we have to say, there but for the grace of God, go you and I. It may be said that while the good shepherd cares much for the lambs of the flock, and we're glad he does, he doesn't leave off caring when they grow into sheep. Doesn't matter what age you are, how long you're on the road, you're still precious to the Lord as an individual, as well as a congregation. His love is unwavering and unchanging, and that person who was saved 50 years ago is just as important to the person saved just yesterday, and vice versa. While accepting Christ as Savior marks the beginning of life in him, the convert must continue to follow his leadership by being rooted, built up, and established in the faith. And while it's true that not everybody's faith will enjoy the same measure of strength, nevertheless, whatever level of faith we may attain to, the same overriding principle applies to every blood-bought child of God. And that is, Christ must occupy a position of preeminence in the believer's life. We're not saved to do our own thing. We're saved to serve him. What's this preeminence? Well, verse 18 tells us he is the head of the church. Let's emphasize that. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice the words, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is to be regretted today, and Christ is not to be seen as outstanding in his church the way he should be. People make jokes about headless chickens. But in truth, the chicken or anything else without a head is dead. And if the church fails to recognize Christ as its head, well, the church becomes dead. Indeed, she may well sink to the same senseless behavior as that beheaded fowl. And isn't it appalling in this 21st century to see so many churches promoting all manner of ungodliness and worldliness in the name of the church? Aren't they in danger of becoming the synagogue of Satan? We're not here to entertain. When you get so-called nominal Protestant clergymen denying the deity of Christ, denying the importance of the blood of Christ, denying that salvation can only be had through faith in Christ, when they would go so far as to pray for the dead, and openly declare that Romish priests are saved men. It shows that they've become very far removed from that place where Christ is foremost in his church. A minister's son was married last week or the week before, down in County Cavan. A Protestant minister's son married another man. It happens to be a Roman Catholic, but I mean, where's this province going? Where's the Lord in that? This is outrageous in the name of the church. When people can applaud sodomy in the church, it reeks of the most appalling apostasy. And certainly, Christ no longer has preeminence in such establishments. Men are a law unto themselves. However, we don't want to waste time lamenting over how people who have evidently no real saving knowledge of Christ, for that's not going to benefit our souls. But let us pray for grace to ever live, those of us who are saved, to ever live to the glory of God. I'm reminded of something that occurred in the days of the great D.L. Moody in Chicago. You recall that great fire that destroyed so much of that city back in 1873. Destruction was widespread. Many lives were lost. Anyway, 20 years after that fire, 1893, an event known as the World's Columbian Exposition was held in that city. It was a kind of trade exhibition. It's estimated that something like 21 million people attended that exhibition over a number of days. Now, we're talking 1893, so people weren't coming in fancy limousines. We're talking horses and carts. I don't know how long that exhibition went on, or exposition as they called it, but people must have traveled some considerable distance to be there. They termed it an exposition basically because it was America showing off many aspects of her business interests to the rest of the world. There's no harm in that. But among the exhibitors, there was a group calling themselves the World Parliament of Religion, in which representatives of the world's religions met to share their thoughts. Now, the aim of their coming together was to try and come up with a new world religion. So there's nothing new in that sort of thing. Now remember, we're talking 1893. D.L. Moody saw this as a great opportunity to sound forth the true gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rented every large hall, theatre, even circus tents, anywhere that anybody would let him in. He rented the property and began to proclaim the message of redeeming love. Now Moody's friend said to him, look, You should launch an attack on this World Parliament of Religion gathering. You want to expose the folly of what they're proposing. And the preacher listened, but he said, no, that's not my aim. He said, instead, I'm going to make much of Jesus Christ. They're going to make him so attractive that men will turn to him. And that's what he did. And God blessed his labors. And that campaign turned out to be one of the greatest evangelistic works ever conducted in the United States, because thousands of souls came to trust the Savior. How did it happen? He made much of Christ. Didn't Jesus say, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? It can only happen when he occupies his rightful place in the lives of his people. The church's duty is to exalt him. He must be preeminent. Tell me, is he your head today? Is he the head of your home, your family? As you look at this subject, three things I want to notice. Firstly, Christ preeminent in the gospel. Oh, we could talk about the easy believism that's so rampant today, about man's religiosity, about false prophets and all the rest of it. We don't want to do that. Rather, our focus must be upon Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Christ for sinners. Neither is there salvation in any other. I mean, read the history of any of the revivals that have been experienced over the years, be it Wales, the Isle of Lewis, here in Northern Ireland, or anywhere else. What did men preach? Did they preach salvation by good works, as is preached in so many places today? No. Did they tell people just to do the best they can and everything will be hunky-dory? No. They preached the wrath of God against sin. Example, Psalm 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, how the world would hate to hear that, wouldn't they? They preached the Savior's dying love, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. They also preached repentance, Luke 13:3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And beloved, it's the entrance of God's word that gives light. Their message was balanced, for while God is angry with the wicked every day and must judge sin, yet in his grace and mercy, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Man doesn't deserve that. But the Lord is gracious. But he goes on there to say, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. You know, there are parents today would need to take heed how they're living before their children. You see children every day of the week, and they're being led by their parents into the things of this world. You get parents, children imitate what they see their parents doing. And you hear bad language from wee children, and it's awful to listen. But where are they hearing it? From their parents. Beloved, unless God intervenes, there are parents in this province and they're rearing children for hell. Unless God steps in. And you couldn't pray too much for the children of the congregation, for your own children. Parents have to be so careful how you behave in front of them. They're watching. The man doesn't just sin unto himself, but he invites God's wrath down upon the heads of his children too. And remember, men need to remember what they're doing when they're engaging in sinful practices. Oh, yes, there is mercy with the Lord, but on the grounds of repentance. Don't miss that, beloved. Repentance. There needs to be a finishing with sin. Revelation 21, 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Notice that, the Lamb. Verse 16 of that chapter in Revelation 21, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And that phrase, for him, can be translated toward him. That makes this an outstanding statement. All things are created by him and towards him. In other words, everything that was ever created was made for the purpose of pointing men to him. Everything that was made is designed to draw men towards Christ. What do we find today? Men are bending over backwards to reject God in creation. And they're coming up with these nonsensical theories as to how this world began, how it came into being. The world that God created has shut out her Creator. The way many people live in this world, one would think that the only purpose for man is to have as much enjoyment for himself as he can cram into his short life. and that he should look good when he's in his coffin. But where's Christ in all that? Isn't man's chief end to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? The Lord, the way some people live, you think the Lord was a big ogre waiting to do us all damage and make us all miserable. He's not. The Lord delights to bless his people. How can man glorify God by rejecting the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Isn't the whole reason for his coming into this world to save man from the awful consequences of his sin? This means nothing to it means nothing other than a lost sinner's hell for a man to receive the consequences of his sin. Wish we could get that truth home to people. It's only the Spirit of the Lord can do it. But beloved, when you're praying for the unsaved, pray the Lord to smite them with conviction, to open their eyes and see just what a lost sinner's eternity may be. Because until the Lord shows them where they're headed, they're never going to recognize the need to be saved. Doesn't matter what a person's race, color, or creed may be, every man needs Christ. And without him, man is nothing, he has nothing, and he has no hope of anything. One of the classes in Whitfield College is Hebrew. I remember the first time I lifted a Hebrew book, when I looked at it, I thought, that's like wallpaper pattern. It's very hard to read. I have here a couple of Hebrew words. I know, it's foreign to the mind, I understand that. I know one or two Hebrew scholars in their midst, but no matter. These are three words. That top word is one of the words for man. The middle word, you'll notice it has taken two letters out of the top word. And that middle one is a form of the name Jehovah. Man, Jehovah. Take the other two letters and you have the word fire. What does it tell us? Man without God is destined for the fire. And that's only in the alphabet. Listen, God's word is there to be taken heed of. It's not God's will that any should perish. But unless there's repentance, unless this nation of ours turns its back on its sin, aren't they campaigning for the murder of the unborn and all the rest of it? I mean, we have statutes, we have legislation on our statute books today. Unbelievable. A generation ago, never would have dreamed it would happen, but it has. To think that people, educated people in this land, a land that's steeped in the Word of God, I mean, there's hardly a road that doesn't have a preaching house on it. And to see the way this nation of ours has rejected the Lord. It's hard to take in. Paul's teaching here shows that all of creation is for the glory of Christ. It's all towards him. Everything began with him. Everything will end with him. He's the Alpha and Omega. And one day, everything and everybody, like it or not, will give him. They'll bow before him and they'll give him all the glory he deserves. Why do we have church buildings up and down the country? So men and women can come together to praise God for Christ and for his wonderful work of redemption. Don't our missionaries have anything better to do than leave all the comforts of home and go out to the far-flung corners of this world with a gospel message? Why do they endure so much hardship to get the message out? It's because of him. He is preeminent in the gospel. It was he who took the sinner's place. It's he who gave his life as a ransom to redeem you and me. He must be preeminent. He's also preeminent in redemption. Verses 13 and 14 here speak of God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, not through the blood of goats and calves, but his blood. Why his blood? Well, I mean, I'm sure we all know. Because only his blood was without sin. Only his blood finds acceptance, his sacrifice finds acceptance with God. We're talking about God here who gave his own son, his only son, to die for us who deserve to be banished to the pit. 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Verses 19 and 20 of this chapter, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. You'll know that all creation came under the curse because of the fall of man, recorded back in Genesis 3. Romans 8:19-21 reads, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And isn't it evident today, beloved, that even creation itself is groaning, waiting to be brought back to its original obedience? I mean, we've earthquakes, tsunamis, typhoons, hurricanes, restless seas, tornadoes, mixed up weather conditions, high, and pestilences, pandemics. It's all happening. The land and the seas are in hostility. But everything in the universe will be reconciled to him except that which continues to reject him. And who is it that rejects him? The sinner. Yet God has chosen to reconcile sinners to himself. He takes the initiative. And how better could he demonstrate his love for those that hate him than by giving up his own beloved son? You see how much you mean to him that God would go to such lengths to save you. Reconciliation is an explicitly one-sided process. God does everything. All the sinner has to do is receive it. Notice verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Salvation is a joyous work to God. He doesn't delight in seeing any soul go out into a lost eternity. That's proved by the extent to which he has gone to bring about that necessary reconciliation. But you say, why is reconciliation necessary? Well, God is absolutely holy. That's something our finite minds can't even begin to comprehend. He's totally without sin. He can't abide sin. He cannot allow sin, for that would be against his holy nature. So sin must be put away, our sin. And since there's no remission without the shedding of blood, and that blood must be sinless blood, that left God no option but to put his own son to death. Only his blood would suffice to pay the price of our redemption. So no matter how much men and women may protest their own goodness, no matter how many prayers they may say, irrespective of how good they are to their neighbors and how much charitable activity they engage in and everything else, the bottom line is nothing can remove sin but the blood of Christ. The hymn writer, I mean, you'll all know the hymn, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. No Christ, no gospel. No Christ, no salvation. He is preeminent in the work of redemption. Redemption means the paying of a ransom in full. Reconciliation means to disannul, to pardon, to pacify, to forgive, to cover over. And the two go together in the sense that the ransom is paid in blood, And the sinner's guilty past is covered over by the blood. Child of God, thank God every day for the blood. Verse 20 here emphasizes how this work of redemption and reconciliation is brought about. It refers to the making of peace through the blood of his cross, reconciling us to himself. And verse 22 shows the happy outcome of this reconciliation program, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now imagine, I don't know your past, and I don't want to, it's none of my business. I have enough trouble forgetting my own. Well, we've all sinned, haven't we? If you've brought up children, you know you never have to teach them to do the wrong thing. It's there, isn't it? It comes naturally. Now, unfortunately, you're not allowed to correct your children. You're not allowed to instruct them these days. You're not allowed to tell the child he's going wrong. You have to leave him to himself. He knows better. That's child abuse. Leaving him to himself. This book clearly says he's to be taught the rods to be used. That's another subject. You can see from what you have here that just how effective it all is. Holy, unblameable, unreprovable. It's as if you and I had never sinned. Years ago, in a city in the west of America, a husband and wife didn't get on the best. They had one son. And he died young. And the parents just drifted apart until they ended up separating. Moved away and moved to new locations. No contact between them. And then one day the husband had to return to the city for a business appointment. And when he was in town, he decided to visit the grave of his wee son. As he stood there reminiscing over the times they had enjoyed together, he heard footsteps behind him. And he looked over his shoulder and discovered his wife was coming, walking towards the grave. Now, she didn't know he was going to be there, and he didn't know she was coming. Each was as surprised as the other. In fact, when she saw him standing at the grave, she was thinking, I'll just turn and walk away, but she didn't. She came up to the grave and she stood beside him. And then the next thing, they held hands. And the holding of hands led to an embrace. And before they left that grave, they'd been reconciled to each other once again. That's what God does for us. How did it happen? They were reconciled because of the death of their wee son. And that's how it is with God. We are reconciled through the death of his son. He has bought us. And the cross is the ultimate evidence. There are no lengths to which the love of God will not go to effect the reconciliation of poor sinners to himself. He loves you and me, beloved, so much. And lastly, he is preeminent in the life of the believer. Verses 18 and 19. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleases the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now when you think of it, God is the only one who has been wronged by all man's sin. When our first parents transgressed God's commandment in the garden, their sin was against God the Father. In Romans 5:18, it explains for us how we are sinners because of Adam's sin. It reads there, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with that thought. They say we shouldn't be held accountable for Adam's sin. Well, the truth is we are not being held accountable for Adam's sin. We're accountable for our own sin. Sin that we have inherited from Adam. But we have a remedy provided for us. But when a man refuses to partake of the remedy, you can't blame God if he's still a sinner. I mean, if you're not well and the doctor gives you a bottle of medicine and you don't show any improvement, it's not the doctor's fault. You wouldn't take the medicine. You can't blame him. That verse in Romans 5 goes on to say, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That tells us that justification is available to all men. 1 Corinthians 15, 21, 22. For since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let me challenge the believer here. Have you been made alive in Christ? If so, is it visible to the world in which you live? Does the world see Christ in you? Your friends at work, college, school, wherever, do they see Christ in you? Let me put it like this. If you were brought before the courts on the charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do people know by your actions and attitudes that you're his ambassador in your community? Is it evident to people around you that your chief interest is to exalt him? We asked some of your work colleagues or school friends what kind of Christian you are. What would they say about you? Do your actions back up your profession? Is your behavior such as would quickly entice others to want to know your Savior? Is he preeminent in your home life? Are you striving to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Word of God? If they follow in your footsteps, parent, where will it lead them? Will it make them good Christians? Oh, none of us is perfect. But we mustn't use that as an excuse for unchristian living. If Christ is the head of your life because you're in him by faith, then he must surely be seen in your everyday living. Life has to be lived. But where the Christian life is concerned, oh, you have to work at it, don't you? The mind, the heart, the will are all involved. You need to feed the mind on Christ and on his word. Your heart must focus on him in love for him. Your will must take its pattern and practice from him. He has given his all for you. And when you think of the rewards of living for him, and serving him, doesn't it make sense to say that he is worth living for? The work in this house, it's not man's work, it's the Lord's work. And every believer has a part to play. You might not be involved in the front line, you might not be a Sunday school teacher or children's worker or whatever, but you still have a part to play. There are prayer meetings. And those who are in the front line need to be upheld in prayer. There's not one Christian worker who will not benefit from the prayers of every other child of God. We all need it. Well, let us pray for a spirit of surrender to him that gives that spirit that gives him first place in all that we are and all we do, so that he becomes preeminent in your life, and then your life may tell for his glory. May the Lord encourage you and bless you as you seek to serve him, to walk with him, to enjoy him. pray, Lord, bless me and make me to be a blessing. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, I do thank Thee for ever setting Thy love upon us. We acknowledge, Lord, even at best, we fail Thee so often. We let Thee down. We let ourselves down. We let our neighbors and our friends down. Oh, we pray, will they not move upon our hearts? Grant to us, Lord, that needed grace to go through with God, our vows to pay, our all upon the altar lay. Oh, we thank Thee. As for God, His way is perfect. Lord, teach us the art of full surrender to Thee. Take us up, and in spite of ourselves, use us every one for Thy glory. Bless Thy word then to every waiting heart. Separate us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. For the meeting this evening, we ask, Lord, draw the right people in. Burden the hearts of Thy people for those who are still wandering in sin and nature's darkness. Lord, do a work in this house, we pray Thee. Put this town on the map for the right reason. A place where God has come down and where His glory is seen, where He is preeminent in the lives of His people. Blessed to this end, we ask of Thee, and in all things glorify Thy dear Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.